choosinghats.com, dedicated to the explanation and demonstration of presuppositional apologetics in defense of the Christian faith for the glory of God.
Welcome to the Choosing Hats podcast. This is Chris Bolt here with Mike Burhau. Today we're going to be taking a look at the God of the Old Testament, or at least as I understand it, what some people think about the God of the Old Testament. Is that right?
Right. I hear an awful lot the reason why people don't believe in God, specifically the God of the Bible, is they'll read the Old Testament and they'll see things like the flood, where God just wipes out everyone on earth except for Noah and his family.
Now, wait a minute. I thought that the flood was just where God brought all of the cute animals and put them on the big boat with Noah. And he was a nice little family.
Yep.
And you know, it's like going to the zoo or something.
Like right.
Two animals. You mean there's judgment involved there?
Right. Well, and that's just the thing. The atheists will read these stories and they'll be like, that seems kind of mean. Like, he totally just kills everybody. And then they'll take many different examples in the Bible. Dawkins has this big quote where he talks about how God's misogynistic. He hates women. He's unpleasant. He's vindictive. He's a control freak. Bloodthirsty. Ethnocentric cleanser. And he just has all these things that he's, when he reads the Old Testament, this is what he sees of God. And he says, at least I'm more moral than this God is. So, that's an argument that I hear an awful lot. Like, well, how could you believe in this God? Just look at all the horrible things that he's done.
So there are quite a few issues here. Of course, everybody can probably already guess that we're going to go over the basis of morality. But before we even get to that, we can talk about hatred for God and whether or not that constitutes an argument. But before we even get to that, I think it would be beneficial to meditate on how much of this do Christians who don't want to reject their faith, how much do Christians perhaps even struggle with this same sort of thing? I remember very clearly when I first read through the Old Testament, coming across some of the texts, and they were difficult texts. And it wasn't that I was going to reject them. It was more like I had a burning inside of me and it was falling down on my face type reaction to them. There's a lot of military conquest in the Old Testament. There seems to be a lot of cruelty, a lot of commands by God wherein he ask these things to be done, or wherein he condones behavior. I believe, for example, I remember Joshua when he takes out an army or a nation and some kings, and he's hanging them from trees and these types of things. It's not that we're saying that there's some warrant to this argument, but is there a sense in which when we come to Scripture sometimes we want to rebel against it?
Right, and I think this is why it's so persuasive, especially in our 21st century American culture. I've had some of my friends before that have gone through some of these Old Testament biblical texts, and sort of snidely, they'll say, you'll never hear that read in the pulpit on Sunday. And they're probably right. Pastors don't want to preach through these texts, and they're very difficult, and for the most part, Christians don't want to read through the Old Testament. And so what becomes persuasive is when you have a whole bunch of Christians who are ignorant of the Old Testament God. And it's also the same as the New Testament God, obviously, but just for clarification, what they're talking about, the Old Testament God, when they're completely ignorant about it, and then they think God's a certain way, and then someone like Dawkins comes around and points out a text, or Sam Harris comes along and points out a text, and they'll just ask them, so you really believe in this God? And there's some sort of emotional, persuasiveness there in that type of argument.
And this is why theology is so important, because so many of us will derive our theology and our beliefs about God from things that we make up in our own heads. I mean, really, if you mm-hmm. sit and think about it and meditate on it, we make up things in our own heads. So we get retribution theology.
Right.
Oh, I did something bad, and I'm going to fall down the stairs now, or whatever happens to me next that I consider bad, that's because God's punishing me for whatever I just did.
Right.
It doesn't match up with Scripture. You have the they, like you said, preachers will even skip over these texts or not deal with them properly. So we do have, go into a so-called, and I'm not saying that the people who run them are not Christian or anything like that, but go into a so-called Christian bookstore and look at the things on Noah's Ark.
Right.
You will not find, for the most part, except for a few books in that one shelf section of theology, you won't find anything about judgment in terms of Noah's Ark. You'll find Noah's Ark. You'll find paintings of Noah's Ark. You'll find little animals that kids play with and put in the boat on Noah's Ark, just as one example. And there is an ignorance as well amongst Christians with the Old Testament especially.
Yeah.
A lot of Christians only spend time in the New Testament and don't go to the Old Testament, which we were talking earlier today about the importance of biblical theology, especially even to apologetics. And that's certainly true. And by the way, I do want to clarify one other thing he said. We are talking here of the Old Testament God because this is the way that the atheist or whoever will frame the argument.
Right.
The God of the Old Testament is quite obviously the same God as the God of the New Testament.
Right. And what I think is really important too for us to have an, I guess I don't know how to put this, an intellectually defensible God. You need to have the God of the Bible and not just a God that we make up in our minds. Because when I first became a Christian, I thought God was only love. And I didn't understand this wrath aspect. And what I had a hard time dealing with was tsunamis that happened. What I had a hard time dealing with were earthquakes that happened. What I had a hard time dealing with was malaria or all these different diseases, bad things that happen in the world.
But that's free will, Mike.
Well, yeah, and so that was my answer, free will. But then I started thinking about, these are natural disasters. Like, how do you, if all God wants is good things for man and for humans and all this sort of stuff, if that's all that God wants,
good as we define them.
Oh, right, as we define them, it's not an intellectually defensible God. There's no way, but the God of the Bible is.
Mm-hmm.
And I also say too, like, everyone makes God in their own image. Like, I would even say the atheists, the God that they have in their own image, or in their own thinking, is a God that doesn't exist. And that's a God that they portray, a God that they project. And every Christian who doesn't take the Bible as it, what it would say, as it, God reveals himself in the scriptures, is making a God in their own image, just like an atheist would.
Mm. Our hearts are factories for idols, as John Calvin put it. I'm paraphrasing there. And we will not rest. It seems that every moment we want to create a God in our own image. We want to worship the creature rather than the Creator. And it's completely backwards. It's not that the tenets of Christianity are backwards. It's that we are backwards. And so when we approach Christianity and Christian teaching and what God says, we think, oh, this doesn't match my categories
right.
that I already have in place. Well, no, because our categories are wrong.
Right.
This is why we need to constantly have our mind renewed by the Word of God.
And I heard an analogy by Brian Chappell one time that really helped me with this. He talked about this famous art critic who spent this whole time going to different museums, looking at paintings, all this stuff, and he would write reviews on them. And the one that he never got a chance to go over to the Louvre in France and see the Mona Lisa. And he waited his whole life. By the time he was like 70, he finally got to go over there. And when you go into the museum there, there's this huge line. All these people are gathered around the painting. And he had to wait all day to get to the front to be able to have a close view of the Mona Lisa. And by the time he got to the front, he just stood there, looked at it for about an hour, and then the museum was closing. And he had this look of disappointment on his face. And he said, I thought it was going to be a lot more impressive than this. And as he was starting to walk out, he was stopped by the security guard. And the security guard said to him, sir, this painting is no longer on display for judgment. It's proved its worth throughout the centuries. And now what this painting is doing is judging its viewers. And I thought that was a really good analogy for how we think about the scripture, particularly with what Dawkins was saying there. He looks at the God of the Old Testament and he thinks he's evil, vindictive, bloodthirsty, all this sort of stuff. This is his judgment of the God of the Bible. But what we could say is, wait a minute, this book is no longer on display for your judgment. This book judges its readers. And so, and it, for us, I guess 21st, our culture is huge into thinking if there's something that we don't like, we think the problem is always outside of us with the thing that we don't like. We look at the God of the Bible and we don't like the God of the Bible, so the problem must be the God of the Bible. And we never assume that maybe the problem's our judgment. And I think that's where the issue goes, just like what you were saying. Like, we are the ones, we're the idol factory, we're the ones that are making wrong judgments, not God.
So we've talked about even a Christian response to some of these texts and some of the problems that are there to even allow for a context which makes this objection, so-called objection, possible. And so then we mentioned two other things, and they were hatred of God, whether or not that constitutes an argument, and then finally the basis for morality itself, which we've kind of naturally almost moved into here. Mm-hmm. Let's go ahead and take a quick break, and then when we come back, we will move on to hatred of God.
Choosinghats.com, dedicated to the explanation and demonstration of presuppositional apologetics in defense of the Christian faith for the glory of God.
Believe it or not, there actually is a right and a wrong way of defending the Christian faith. Many Christians today believe that no matter how we present the gospel, as long as we're defending the same worldview, that we're doing apologetics honorably. Unfortunately, this isn't the case. Many Christians commit the same logical fallacies as the skeptics they are confronting. In fact, for the last century, the majority of evangelical apologists have been working from an unbiblical and philosophically flawed method called evidentialism. In Jamin Huebner's new book, The Portable Presuppositionalist, you'll find a scholarly argument for a truly biblical approach to defending the faith. This book shows the problems posed by evidentialism throughout the 20th century, and how a person's theology determines the way they do apologetics. Complete with an original collection of essays, quotations, and never-before-published debate transcripts, The Portable Presuppositionalist is a must-have for any Christian apologist's library.
All right, welcome back. This is Choosing Hats. This is the podcast from www.choosinghats.com. My name is Chris Bolt. I'm here with Mike Burhau, bringing a podcast to you today on hatred of the Old Testament God, who just so happens to be the same God who is in the New Testament, which, by the way, goes right back to what we were talking about of ignorance of the Bible, because I see the same God in the Old mm-hmm. and New Testaments when I read.
Right.
There is not difference there.
Right. And actually, Richard Dawkins and Sam Harris and these guys will point that out too. And that would be one of the things, like when they're talking to Christians who say, well, the New Testament changes things. They'll say, well, look at what Jesus said here. He said all the laws and the prophets and everything was fulfilled in him. And he keeps all the laws. And Jesus uses the Old Testament as his Bible, you know. And then they would go to Revelation, and they would show that Revelation is a lot like the Old Testament. So, yeah, it's the same God.
Some of the things that you read that Jesus says are terrifying.
Right. He speaks of hell more than any other New Testament author.
So, I raised the question whether or not this hatred of God, or expression of the hatred of God, the God that we find in the Bible, whether or not that actually constitutes an argument. I hear this often, especially from particular atheists such as Dan Barker. These gentlemen will just express hatred for God and then think that they are somehow arguing.
Right.
And I read it or I listen to it and I think to myself, this has no philosophical warrant at all. This has nothing to do with whether or not God exists. This has much more to say about the person who is saying these things than it does about the God they are saying it about. Which leads to a lot of different interesting questions and topics that we could discuss. But do you want to comment on that some?
Yeah, well, the argument really, and this is where I think the gospel can come in right here. The argument is that they don't like the God of the Bible. And we have to point that out to them. Like, all you're saying is that you don't like the God. The same God I'm looking at in Scripture, you don't like him. And we're saying that's fundamentally what your problem is. Mm. And that's why you need the gospel. That's why you need Christ. And so, I guess the way that I think about this is when they come to this point and they say that they don't like the God of the Bible, what we have to do at that point is just encourage them, or at least, you know, get them to the point to say maybe the problem is your judgment. And maybe what you're doing is you're looking at a God that's actually holy and righteous and just and good. Let's just take that presupposition. Let's suppose that that's right. That that's really the ultimate good and beautiful thing in the universe. And you're the one that's calling that wicked and ugly and detestable. Like, what's that really saying about you and your heart? And so I think that's what we have to present, is that really this God is actually holy and beautiful and good and all-satisfying. Mm. And what you're saying is that there's other things in the world. Your judgment is better than that. And so it comes to the point of, what's your standard, I guess?
You know, there are definitely arguments of a sort that can be found in Jonathan Edwards, C.S. Lewis,
right.
John Piper, to this effect.
Right.
And I think that that can be powerful, that can be apologetically useful to say, behold your God.
Right, right.
Because he is beautiful and he is holy.
Right.
And he is just and righteous and merciful and gracious and all of these things. We should present this to the unbeliever in such a way that they should be begging that it is true.
Right. Well, and here's the thing. Like, I was talking to an atheist buddy of mine the other day, and he was bringing up these things, and he was talking about, you know, if your Bible is true, if your religion is true, he says that means Gandhi is going to hell. That means some little girl in Africa who's never heard the gospel is going to hell. That means, you know, all these emotional things that come out, all these people are going to hell. And he says, if all these things are true, I don't even want to worship your God. I would rather go to hell myself. And so you look at that, and you know, the question always comes to me, why would people deserve hell? Well, you look at what Jesus says when the Pharisees approached him and asked him, what's the greatest commandment? And it's to love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your mind. And so what we do is we, instead of obeying that commandment of loving this holy and beautiful God who's all-satisfying, what we do is we would say we would rather have hell, which is infinitely horrendous and not satisfying and not glorious, but we say that's actually more appealing to me than God. That's like the fundamental sin. That's why we deserve hell, is because we would rather have what's infinitely ugly than what's infinitely glorious. And so really that's the option for the, I mean, when it comes down to this stuff, is we judge God as being ugly and we don't love him with all of our heart. And we want the created things rather than the creator.
Wow. Well, let's mention briefly, because I think this is extremely important, and I wish that it didn't have to be addressed, but it does need to be addressed. Let's mention what we're not doing here. We are not watering down what the Bible teaches about God.
Right.
We're not softening the blow to the unbeliever.
Right.
I came across a young man who is a self proclaimed apologist for the Christian faith, and he was actually making the argument that God did not put his son Jesus Christ to death. It was, now there were some other things going on here, such as he had a problem understanding, as many of us do, the relationship between God's control and human responsibility.
Right.
But even setting that aside, that was not the fundamental problem that was at work here. He was making the argument that God did not put his son to death, that he did not, the language they were using was, hold the hammer which drove the nails.
Hmm.
And I pointed out to him that when you go to Isaiah 53, it is God
right.
who is bruising the son, the suffering servant. He's pleased to do so. He wills to do so. He desires to do so. Acts 4 states that God predestined these people, Herod and mm-hmm. Pontius Pilate and the Jews and these people, to put Christ to death,
right.
Christ Jesus to death. This has always been the plan of God. And when I pressed him on this, and when I gave him these passages of scripture, he said, but how are you going to answer Richard Dawkins, who says
right.
this is cosmic child abuse?
Right.
And I said, well, Richard Dawkins is not going to determine my beliefs and my view of God.
Right.
Because Richard Dawkins hates God. He hates the gospel. Why should I suppose that he's going to do otherwise apart from the grace of God
right.
at work in his life?
And basically what that question is, what are you going to do if somebody doesn't like this? Well, I come back all the time as, so what? Is it true? And that's what we need to be discussing is this God of the Bible true? Now, if he's not true, and he doesn't exist and all this sort of stuff, then okay, there's all's fair game. What you say is what you say, what I say is what I say. But still, it comes down to we don't like the God of the Bible. And so maybe that goes into the next question, is how do we determine what's right and wrong?
Definitely. So we've talked about the biblical view of God, our response to it, an unbelieving response to it in terms of hatred for God, and an emotional response, by the way.
Right.
Not a reasonable or rational response at all. So now we move on to the third point, which is, how do we argue against this? Go ahead with that.
Well, I think the first thing that I think we should talk about real briefly is the caricature that Christians usually get of how do we determine what's right and wrong ethically. They think that we just have this dictation to us saying this is right, this is wrong. And I just want to hear your thoughts on that for a second. Like, is that the Christian, like, an atheist can't be moral because he hasn't had this dictation, but Christians have had this dictation to them? Like, what do you think about that?
Depending on whether or not I'm understanding your question correctly, there are times in my past where I have thought more in terms of that.
Mm-hmm.
And I think that as I grow in my faith, that I'm learning more and more that that's not necessarily the case.
Right, yeah.
Ethics, even Christian ethics, is not as simple as God gives you this or that and guides you like a dog with an electric collar.
Right.
It takes hard work. Now, in an ultimate sense, it does not, because God has revealed his truth to us. His moral precepts are clear. The Word of God is clear. I'm not arguing against any of that, and I'm not trying to downplay that. But ethics and Christian ethics is very involved. Is it right or wrong to sever one of the twins from twins who are born conjoined at the
right.
hips when not doing so, so far as the doctors know and so far as science can tell us, not doing so is going to result in the death of both of them.
Right.
Is it right or wrong to sever them and let the weaker one die? That's not something that's explicitly addressed in
right.
Scripture. That's not even something they could necessarily do
right.
During the times that Scripture was written. So, yes, ethics is very much involved, but the question is, where do we begin to even ask those types of questions? So, how do we begin?
So that's good, because like what we've done is we've stepped back from all these different specific situations. Is this right or this wrong? I mean, it is a very involved process. We have to work through some of these things. There isn't explicit statements in the Bible sometimes that tell us what is right and wrong in a given situation. And even for that matter, the Bible isn't a rule book.
Right.
You know, it's mostly, we were talking about this earlier, it's mostly history. It's mostly a descriptive of what happens or what happened in the past. That doesn't mean there isn't things to apply to our lives ethically or morally, but it's just important to know what the Bible is and what it's not. But now with the meta-ethics, like where I would usually go with that...
Now explain meta-ethics.
Meta-ethics is overall, how do we even know... foundationally, how do we determine what's right or wrong? Not in a specific giving situation, is this right or wrong, but overall, how would we even know if something was right or wrong?
And can we parse it a bit more and say, is there a right and a wrong?
Right.
And then how do we know?
Yep, and you can ask, is there such thing as right and wrong? Which is a huge question in philosophy throughout several, you know,
forever.
Yeah, forever. And... A good analogy that I think of actually was a class that I had, a psychology class, maybe my sophomore year of college, where we were talking about the psychology of ethics in this class. And when, you know, the principal of this, my professor in this class was a behaviorist and said, really, what we should be able to do is find the science of ethics. We can look at the neural states in the brain, and we can find out what is right and what is wrong. And so some people, when they, you know, like a Hitler, this is what the theory would be. You know, he goes and he exterminates all these Jews. Now, everyone in the world says, or I shouldn't say everyone, a lot of people say that was wrong. That was terrible. Well, what he would say is happening at that point is there is a brain state going on in most people through an evolutionary process that has caused most of the population of the world to look at that event and say that it's wrong and it's evil. But Hitler had a little bit different chemical imbalance, basically, in his brain, where he thought this was totally fine what he was doing. So he recognized that there are a lot of people that think that this was okay. There are some people who thought it was wrong. So he realized that there's that distinction. And what he was saying is... Basically, the way that we know what's right or wrong is what causes our species to continue to survive. And my question in that class, I didn't ask him at the time. I wish I would have been smart enough to ask him this question, because it seemed to make sense. I was like, okay, we want our species to survive. But my question is, isn't that just a psychological brain state going on in your head that... thinks it's a good thing for species to survive? In other words, basically, in an atheistic worldview, there's no such thing as actual morality, actually right or wrong. All there is from a psychological standpoint, when you look at a situation like the Holocaust, or any situation that you think's evil, all that's going on is you look at that situation and bad psychological emotions happen inside of you. But you can't say it's actually wrong. All you can say is, I don't like that. I feel like this is wrong. Mm-hmm. Now, someone else may have a totally different psyche and feel, looking at the same situation that you're looking at, and feel like, this is good, this is right. So actually, you know, when you approach it from that standpoint, the atheist has no foundation, if that's all there is, to say anything's right or wrong. All they can do is describe their... psychological state when they think about a certain event or God or situation that's happened.
Certainly. And of course, we could go on and on about morality and ethics, because there are attempts to try and solve this from an atheistic or an unbelieving perspective. I'm not using those synonymously, by the way, but insofar as we have studied those systems, they're not very helpful. I remember my ethics professor, one of my ethics professors, going through the different theories of ethics and just destroying them all. And he was an older gentleman, and he was an unbelieving gentleman, and he had read so much philosophy in his life that he almost didn't care about it anymore when he'd read these things, because he knew there was some problem with everything right. he came across. And so I remember him making this comment in an ethics class one day when everybody was sort of just in despair because they couldn't find an ethical theory that worked. He said, well, maybe we just put them together to make one good one. And I thought to myself, right. So we're back buckets. To the leaky buckets.
Right.
We take five buckets with holes in them and put them together and somehow suppose that they're going to hold water.
Right.
They won't. And this is very important to our worldview. It's impossible to get away from this idea of morality, of a real right and wrong, and that we know what it is to some extent. So,
well, and I think, like, even what's good to point out is our worldview, like, everything is actually moral to some extent, because ultimate reality is moral. Yes. For us, because ultimate reality is the personal God of the Bible.
Christ is the Lord of all.
Right. So everything is moral. And now we're subjective beings, but we're created in the image of a moral God. So we actually do really have moral impulses when we look at something like a Holocaust. And in many ways, the atheist and the theist, they would look at the same event and they can maybe both think that this is totally wrong. Mm-hmm. The difference is the theist says these moral indignations that I have actually correlate to reality. Mm-hmm. Where the atheist, all he can say is that these impulses that I have are just states of facts about me. Mm-hmm. That's all it is. And it has no corresponding on reality. It's not really, really wrong. It's just, I don't like it.
C.S. Lewis said that one of the toughest arguments for him was that he looked at the world and saw how really unjust it was.
Yep.
And then he thought about it and realized that if it really were so unjust that there is no God, then there's no reason for him to think that right. it's unjust. I ask people this sometimes, and it upsets them, but I don't understand how they get around it. If you feel that things are so unjust, why not just change the way you feel about them?
Yeah.
If you think that things are unjust, just change your standards.
Yep.
That's all you have to do. You see the things going on in Darfur, or history with Stalin and,
right.
and these guys. Why not just change what you think about them?
Right.
So we've been through three points here, basically, to address this specifically new atheist type argument or objection or whatever it is we want to call it. We've talked about the God of the Bible, who he is. We've talked about the emotional response that this actually is, and that it's just an expression of hatred for God, which we should expect.
Mm-hmm.
And we've talked about whether or not there's even any basis for these people to make this objection. And by the way, you, immediately on that third question, you turned the attention to the Christian worldview, but I want to point out that we don't even have to necessarily answer it right up front.
Right.
Because it's the unbeliever making the objection.
Right.
And again, the burden of proof, as we discussed in our last podcast, falls to the atheist or the objector.
Right. And I think even maybe we can talk about this in a different podcast, but one thing that would be good to do at this point, once you show this to the atheist, is say, okay, now step inside of our worldview and let's look at these texts.
Certainly.
Because there are still some of these texts that they have problems with.
Certainly.
That when you work through and then you show them what it is, like, they realize, oh, I was just totally pulling something out of context.
Mm-hmm.
And so it would be good to work through biblical theology with them and show them how actually this is great and glorious.
I think that brings us back to the first point, really.
Yeah.
Yeah. A lot of texts will be twisted in such a way, especially when they're splattered all over the internet out of context, so you go to this website to get all of your arguments about text. Well, Mike, thanks once again, and thank you, listeners, for tuning in, and Lord willing, we will see you next time.
ChoosingHats.com, dedicated to the explanation and demonstration of presuppositional apologetics in defense of the Christian faith for the glory of God.